Now, we are at a place, you remember, where God has brought a number of plagues against the Egyptians in order to force Pharaoh to release the Israelites and send them into the wilderness so that they could leave Egypt and go now to his holy mountain where they would receive his law, and then eventually on back to the land of Canaan, which had been promised to Abraham now some 400 years ago. And God had given all these plagues in ever-increasing intensity, or more specifically in the sense of their nature as plagues. We started off, you remember, with the plague involving the river turning into blood, which was symbolic of the whole idea that God was about to come and redeem a people. Remember how blood is picturesque of this idea of redemption. And so he turns the Nile red with blood first, and then he begins to bring more what we would call, I suppose, naturalistic kind of plagues, frogs and gnats and other kinds of things that would come. But then as you go through time, the plagues become more supernatural in nature. They're no longer the kinds of things that could be justified as just natural occurrences. I mean, probably the greatest example I could think of was this whole idea of a darkness that could be felt. You know, a darkness that's so great that you can light a torch and you still can't see in front of your face. It's a supernatural darkness that settled over the Egyptians. And you remember also that some of these were distinguished between the Egyptians and the Israelites, that while the Egyptians are, you know, walking around groping in the darkness, the Israelites are perfectly fine. When their cattle dies, their cattle of the Israelites are spared, and so on. And so you see this sense in which God is making it clearer and clearer along the way that this is not just some natural thing, but something that God himself, the God, the living God, is doing over this nation. Okay, now, this is beginning to have effect, not on Pharaoh so much, but on the people, okay? And that's where you come to when you get to chapter 11, okay? So the Lord comes to Moses and says, one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here, okay? Speak now in the hearing of the people that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold and jewelry. Now notice verse 3, and the Lord gave the people, that is the Israelites, favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Okay, so you're beginning to see now something that is happening with all of these various plagues that had come upon not only Pharaoh, but all of Egypt itself, all of the people who had been suffering under these kind of things. And specifically, what happens is that the Egyptians had begun to honor the Israelites. Now, you remember, long ago when we were in Genesis, that the people of Egypt despised shepherds. Remember? Mm-hmm. They despised Semites, or people who managed cattle. They despised them. But now you see what's begun to happen. This work of God in Egypt is beginning to force the people of Egypt to begin to honor the Israelites. Now, there's a number of reasons why this may have occurred. One, of course, would be just flat-out fear. Just flat-out fear. I mean, after all, these kinds of things happening to them would certainly make them afraid. They clearly recognize that something supernatural is going on here. This is obviously something beyond human understanding. So there's fear there. The plagues had gotten the attention of the Egyptian people. And according to the verses that I just read, they're willing to actually give them their possessions. And it's possible that the reason why is because they're like, take our stuff and get out of here. Take our stuff and go. God had worked in the hearts of the Egyptian people in order to use them to treat the Israelites favorably so that it would begin the process of them going out from this place, okay? Now, this attitude of the Egyptians, I argued, is essential to the Exodus itself. It's essential, I think, for a number of reasons. Number one, you think about the Egyptian people. Who's going to do the work of building once the Israelites are gone? Well, you know that's going to fall back on the Egyptian people themselves. But nonetheless, even so, in spite of that, they're like, get out, because we can no longer handle this situation. We're willing to take back on the task of building, or we'll go and conquer some other people to do it before we'll continue through this process. It's possible, I think the way I wrote it here, is the Egyptians would wipe their brow and breathe a sigh of relief when they saw the last Israelite out the door. There's also the reality that the Egyptian people might place some pressure on Pharaoh to release them. I mean, after all, as they are suffering, they may go to Pharaoh and they may demand that he let these people go. Now, as we've talked about a number of times in this study, from the perspective of the Egyptian people, Pharaoh was a god. Okay, he's treated as a god. We have all of that going back in the archaeological record. We can tell how these men were treated. They were treated as gods. Remember how they were buried? They were buried as though they were gods. And so there's this sense in which the Egyptian people are looking at their Pharaoh and saying, well, he is God. But they're coming to a very real conclusion about their God. Their God is not as powerful as the one of the Israelites. He can't stop what this Moses fellow comes in and threatens is going to happen. So imagine you're just an ordinary Egyptian. You're looking at your Pharaoh and seeing him as a deity, but the deity of the Israelites is accomplishing things that their deity cannot stop. And so there's this probably a sense in the Egyptian people, potentially, that they would come to Pharaoh. I'm guessing that where that's going to come is through the servants. Remember, it's the servants who are mentioned, by the way, in verse 3, mm-hmm. in the sight of Pharaoh's servants. But it also mentions in the sight of the people. Now, just one caveat to that is, although I think that there might be some pressure by the typical Egyptians, the problem is, you remember, that this is the 18th dynasty of the Egyptian ruling house, and we know from history that the 18th dynasty was warlike. Remember, we pointed out that they were the house that overthrew the Hyksos kings and brought back in a ruling dynasty, and they were intent upon building Egypt back up to its glory that had been a few dynasties earlier. And so they were intent on rebuilding. That's why the Israelites are busy building cities and so forth, because they're rebuilding themselves as a people, an empire, if you will, conquering the known world at the time. So while it may be true that the individual Egyptians might have attempted to put fresh pressure on Pharaoh, Pharaoh is still able to sit in his palace and go, I'm still the guy with the army. Okay? They might have a god, but I have an army. And while that seems preposterous, because it doesn't appear that any army of the earth is going to stand against what this god is capable of doing, the fact is the man probably has an ego the size of Montana, and so he's automatically in a position of thinking to himself, I can overcome this. That's just why he continues to resist the God of the Israelites, because he thinks he's a man with great power. So, I don't know. And by the way, the Pharaoh of the Exodus is Thutmose III, as we noted before, and he follows in the footsteps of Amenhotep II. And so you have this sense of this. Thirdly, though, the attitude of the Egyptians, this attitude that God is putting into the Egyptians toward the Israelites, may help to serve the Israelites in their quest to leave. Mm-hmm. Okay, think about it this way. With the Egyptian people giving to the Israelites, their slaves, much in the way of silver and gold, the Hebrews, as they're leaving, may have had a great deal more confidence to leave and follow their unknown God. Now again, remember, God Yahweh at this point is virtually unknown to these people. Okay, we've talked about this a number of times, right? There's been no revelation of this God to them over the course of 400 years. There's been no prophet that's come. There's no written scripture. I mean, these are the first written words of scripture. All that's come to them is the oral traditions, and you know how oral traditions are. You give them 400 years, what happens to them? They fade, they change. A lot of things, they don't really know who this God is. That's why they have to go to Sinai first, so he can reveal himself to them, give them his law, and tell them, now you know who I am, so I'll tell you what you're supposed to do. So in other words, by the Egyptians saying, here, take my stuff and go, the Hebrews may be going, okay, we'll go out in the wilderness and meet this unknown God. Or, let's put it this way, what if the Israelites are themselves resisting wanting to leave, because although they're in slavery, there is still a sense of the known. I mean, think about it. What happens to them when they get out in the wilderness and they begin to struggle? What's the first thing they want to do? Go back. Okay, so, you know, the devil we know is better than the devil we don't. So it's possible that they're sitting there and resisting themselves even what Moses is telling them. Listen, we're going to leave here. We're going to take our stuff. We're going to take our cattle. We're going to take our families. We're going to head out, and we're going to go out into the wilderness. We're going to go where? Okay? So all of these things might be God giving to the people of Israel an incentive to move them along in various ways. Because I think he's got to work with both the Israelites as much as he does with the Egyptians. Now, it says here that even Moses has risen up to become very great in the land of Egypt. Very great. He's risen to a position of high status and power. Now, this makes sense, right? Given his ability to walk outside and go, watch this. It's going to hail from a clear sky, and it's going to fall and burn on the ground. Can you do that? He's earning a sense of respect just by virtue of being able to do this. And he's earning this respect both from the general populace and, it says, from the leadership surrounding Pharaoh. Now, not from Pharaoh. Pharaoh still looks at him as, I'm greater than you because I've got an army. You don't have an army. You've got just a bunch of slaves, and they're reticent to follow you. But I've got an army, okay? So we temper that. I mean, it's not saying in that sentence, by the way, that this is having an effect on Pharaoh. It's having an effect on people around him, which are affecting him, okay? So he's not relenting simply because Moses is becoming more powerful. He considered himself a god, had military and economic power at his disposal, and so he continues to resist. Which leads us to verses 4 through 8. So Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. But not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. Now, it says, so Moses said, okay, who'd he say it to? He said it to Pharaoh. Okay, you get that implication, by the way, from verse the end of verse 8. After that, I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. So he said these words in great anger. So I didn't read them in great anger, but you can almost imagine the clenched teeth way that Moses said these words to Pharaoh. He goes into Pharaoh, and with an attitude of disgust or anger or hatred, whatever you want to use, he goes into him and says, you don't understand. You have brought this upon yourself. You have had opportunity after opportunity, and now God is going to bring one last plague. Oh, there's a possibility of one more, but this one will get your attention. This one will get your attention. But you have no one to blame but yourself because you've been acting like a child up till now. I'm going to treat you as a child. I'm going to yell at you. And he walks out with hot anger. And I think part of the other reason why Moses becomes angry is because he knows that this is going to mean a massive loss of life. Mm-hmm. A massive loss of life. Amongst the innocent. Now, of course, there's no one innocent, right? From a theological perspective, we recognize there's no one innocent. But the fact of the matter is that there's going to be a lot of people and a lot of cattle out there that God is going to kill, that he's going to kill off. And so his anger is not only an anger of the fact that Pharaoh has brought this on, but the anger of the fact that there's going to be such a tragic loss of life in this whole thing. That doesn't have to be. It never had to be. But this is what happens, right? This is what happens. I mean, you think about the depravity of human beings. What does it eventually lead to? It leads to massive loss of life. We are a race of people who are intent upon our own self-destruction. Have you noticed that? Mm-hmm. Human history makes it very clear that our sinfulness leads to massive loss of life. 60 million aborted.
Yeah.
100 million that died in wars in the 20th century alone, either directly or indirectly is related to war in the 20th century. That's a massive loss of life because of the depravity of individuals. Mm-hmm. And sometimes just a few who lead to this kind of thing. This is what Moses is angry about. But we should, as believers, should be angry about these things. Our response to these kinds of things should not be, okay, sera, sera. We should be angry at this. It should get into our soul that this kind of loss of life has occurred. And I think that's what Moses is feeling as he walks in here. So Moses threatens Pharaoh with one final plague. The death of the firstborn of every living thing in Egypt, from the firstborn of the cattle to the firstborn of the Egyptian servant, up to and including the firstborn of Pharaoh himself, which theoretically would affect Pharaoh even himself if he was firstborn, because every firstborn was going to die. This plague would be the logical end to the plagues, because the only higher step that God could take would be the destruction of every person in Egypt. There's only one step higher than this, and that would be the complete and utter destruction of Egypt. So the plagues had reached their logical conclusion. The only thing the Egyptians could experience would be their complete annihilation. Their resistance to this plague would be suicidal. It would be suicidal. Because you will notice, again, what's happening to the plagues. They're going up in intensity. Now they're coming with one that's going to be massive loss of life. Because every single household in Egypt would be affected. There's a firstborn across the entirety of Egypt. There's a firstborn son in every house, right? There's a firstborn child in every house. So every house is going to be affected by this. And so this is the point that God is making. I am making sure you understand, do not resist me again, because if you do, you as a nation are done. I will wipe you from the face of the earth. That'll be the next thing I'll do. Now, is God justified to do so? Could he? Is it okay for God to destroy an entire nation of people? He will. I mean, once we move past this book into the actual taking of Canaan, God will wipe out a number of nations. And you remember specifically that God had said to Abraham 400 years earlier, that it will take 400 years for this to happen because the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its conclusion, its peak. Mm-hmm. So God says, I've already set aside the Amorites for their destruction, but I'm going to allow them 400 years so that when I terminate them from the face of the earth, no one will be able to look at me and say, well, you never gave them a chance. God will say, oh yeah, I gave them plenty of chance. Just like he'll say to Pharaoh, I gave you plenty of chance. I gave you 9 plagues prior to this. I gave you darkness you could feel. That didn't scare you enough, apparently. So God is perfectly right to do so in a literal sense, but he's also perfectly right to do so in a spiritual sense. He is God. Mm-hmm. If he decided to wipe out Egypt after the first plague, he would have been completely justified in doing so, because he's God. He's the God who gives life, therefore he's the God who can take it away. It is the Lord who gives life. It is the Lord who takes away life. Blessed be the name of the Lord, right? Yep. So he is able. He should have been able. But he's using the situation. You remember, specifically, he told the Israelites, he told Moses, I'm doing this to make a point. I want to show to the world who I am. So that from generation after generation after generation, the people will know what has taken place, and they will look to me, and they will see me as God. And they will bow before me as God. And I think another of the reasons, we've talked about this before, another of the reason is because he says to the Hebrews, listen, don't walk out of Egypt and take me for granted. Mm-hmm. You are to fear me because I am God. No, I will love you and I will care for you, and it will not be a fear where you will be walking around in terror all the time, obviously. But there will be a healthy sense of respect, honor, and fear of me as God. You can almost, and to use the vernacular, it's almost as God going, don't mess with me, because I can take you out if I need to. And we have examples of that further on in this testament, don't we? When God will take the entire 10/12 of Israel and send it off to captivity, never to return. To make a point, Judah, Benjamin, you stay faithful. And then even then, he had to send them off to exile only 150 years later. But he does bring them back. He does have a point. He does bring them up. Now, this whole concept of the firstborn is a key concept in Scripture. Okay, so what I had you do is I had you compare these verses about the firstborn to a number of New Testament passages where Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn. And there are 5 different ways that Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn. Okay, the first one, of course, is the obvious one. Jesus is the firstborn son of Mary and Joseph. Okay, so he's a literal firstborn son of human parents. Okay, so he's the first one to be born to the virgin. All right. Secondly, he is called the firstborn among many brothers in the Romans passage. In other words, he's the firstborn of a spiritual family under God the Father. So there's a spiritual family that he is the elder brother of. And so when we think of Jesus, we certainly think of him in a lot of different roles. We think of him as king. We think of him as our great high priest. We think of him as the Lord of Lords, the judge. We think of, but he is also our elder brother in a spiritual family where he is the first who treats the Father as a father as we treat the Father as a father. So he becomes an elder brother to us. Okay. Thirdly, he is called the firstborn of all creation. Now, that phrase has always been a little troubling because it gives this impression that he's the first created being, thus he's the most important being. But that's not really how the language works. The language works that he is the greatest and most precious of all persons in the universe. Because we are persons, he is a person, and being the only begotten of the Father, he is a person. Even prior to his incarnation, of course, we know he's a person. And so he has a precious nature to him in the sight of his Father as the firstborn, the most precious of all persons in the universe. Now, let me just clarify that when we talk Trinitarianly, that we recognize the Father and the Son and the Spirit are co-equal persons of the Trinity, all three possessing the fullness of the Godhead, all of them having the same purpose and nature and intention as members of the Godhead, yet are distinct persons, unique. Father is not the Son is not the Father, Father is not the Spirit, etc., right? They're all unique in their way, and they all have their roles in redemption, creation, etc. We talked about this when we talked about the Trinity back in our theological study on Wednesday nights quite some time ago. So being Trinitarian, then, we recognize that there is a deep and abiding relationship between the two first persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. There's a relationship such that they're called Father and Son. And the revelation that God has given to us is that God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, loves God the Son with an eternal love such that they would agree together in love to save a people. And so as the Son comes from the Father, both in eternity past and in time and space, he is the person that the Father looks at in all of time and space and says, "This is the one that I love." And we know that. Because he said that, didn't he? Mm-hmm. At Jesus' baptism, right? Mm-hmm. At Jesus' transfiguration, right? This is my beloved Son, right? This is the Father speaking and saying, this is the one that I love. So he's treated by the Father as the greatest person that's ever lived. And I don't think I need to make this case, but I've always believed this to be true. The entirety of the biblical revelation is about the second person of the Trinity. It is fundamentally about the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who's the creator, takes the dirt, forms it into Adam. He's the one who shows up in various theophanies. And ultimately, he's the one that actually enters into this creation as a human being. And his Father loves him, and he comes from his Father, and he accomplishes this, and then he goes and sits at the right hand of his Father, and he himself says to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. I, me, Jesus, I'm the one. Okay, so he's the greatest of all creation. He's the firstborn in that sense. And of course, an additional thought here is, remember, the creeds talk about the Son as the begotten of the Father. Okay, now, the strange difficulty we have with that is what that means is that they were originally one and then became two. He is begotten, the word begotten coming from, emanating out of. So in some way, which is impossible to explain in human language or in time and space, the Father and the Son became two distinct persons, which is why their love is what it is. Oh, and by the way, in case you haven't figured it out, the imagery of God taking a rib out of Adam to form the woman is a picture of the Son coming out of the Father. Thus, the relationship between husband and wife should be that kind of loving relationship between the Father and the Son. That's not an accident. Okay? Eve was begotten of Adam in the same way that the Son was, in a human sense, obviously.
Well, where does the Holy Spirit take?
The Holy Spirit is a member of this Trinity. Of course, as I said, he's equal with both of them and all of this. But the picture that's painted in Scripture is that he takes a back seat to the other two. He doesn't draw attention to himself. His intention is never to draw attention to himself, right? Who is his attention to draw to? He wants to point you not to himself, but to the Christ. So it's not that his role is unimportant. It's infinitely important as compared to the other two. But he himself is in the third position to say, I am the one that works behind the scenes. I'm set by the Father and the Son, according to the creeds, to come into the world and do all these kinds of things. And so in many ways, the Spirit does much, 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 much more in time and space than the Son did. Right? Convicting men of sin, building up the church, breathing out Scripture, and the list goes on and on of all the things the Spirit is doing and transforming a people and handing them to the Son. So your question is, where does he fit? Oh, he fits right in there, but he's not drawing attention to himself. Okay, that's Trinitarian theology. Okay, so he's the firstborn of all creation. He's also spoken as the firstborn from the dead. And of course, what we understand that to mean is he's the first one to rise from the grave in anticipation of a people who arise also from the dead. So to say he's the firstborn from the dead is to say he's the first one out of the tomb. All of those who belong to him will also rise from the tomb to eternal life someday. So he's the firstborn from the dead. And I would say, well, wasn't Lazarus the firstborn from the dead? No, because where's Lazarus? Dead.
He did.
What an unfortunate reality for the man.
Died twice.
Comes, dies, goes into the presence of God, winds up right back on earth again, and has to go through it all over again. He's probably going, you really don't want to go through this. Don't look at me. And then finally, Jesus is called the firstborn of the dead. Okay, and I think that's the proper translation of Revelation 1:5. He's the firstborn of the dead, meaning that if you look at Revelation, the whole book of Revelation is primarily about the fact that this one will come to judge all men as the firstborn of God, as the firstborn from the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. So he's going to stand over the dead, and he's going to judge them. He's going to say, I'm the one that gets to judge what is right and what is wrong, who belongs to me and who does not belong to me. I'm the one who's going to judge all deeds, all men and their deeds, to decide who and who is not. Who are the sheep and who are the goats? This is Jesus speaking, I'm going to separate the sheep and the goats, and I'm going to send the goats off to eternal wrath, and I'm going to take the sheep and send them off to eternal glory. It's him who's going to do that. That's what it means by the firstborn of the dead. So notice this firstborn concept that starts here, strangely enough, in the midst of a plague, becomes symbolic of the very nature of Christ himself. Because, as I asked in the next question, this becomes a foreshadowing of the redemptive work of Christ. It's amazing to me that very few people actually notice this about this plague. They notice it in the Passover, but they don't really notice it in the plague itself. In the plague, it is through the death of the firstborn of Egypt that redemption comes. The people of Israel are redeemed from their slavery by the death of a firstborn. And that's the very center of the gospel, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It is the firstborn who dies to free a people from their slavery. So in much the same way, this foreshadowing is this idea that God once again says, I am going to plague this earth. But instead of killing off all the firstborn of all these households, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my firstborn son into the world, and that firstborn son is going to be the only one who's going to die. But his death will be sufficient to free a whole people from slavery. It's almost as though you could say, well, why didn't God just kill the firstborn of Pharaoh? Right? Just kill his son. Wouldn't that have been sufficient? Maybe. Maybe that would have been sufficient. I don't know. God chooses to do this. But the picture that's undeniable is eventually God is going to send another who's going to come as a firstborn, and he's going to die, and he's going to free a whole
people. I don't think that would people. Have been enough.
Might not have, because given what Pharaoh's been doing.
God didn't do it that way.
Well, obviously. Now, that's circular logic. So it says in 1233, it says, the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. Okay, so they know. They know what was coming next. They know, get out now, do not wait, get out, get out, get out. Okay. Now, what is the emotion then that permeates the people of Israel once this plague goes through? Okay, we read the plague in 29 to 32, but you'll notice it says in verse 30, and Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. See, I proved my point from a minute ago when I said every household is going to be affected by this. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also. Which I always find is fascinating. And I really should have asked a question about that. What does, you know, Pharaoh mean by bless me also? And I think all he means is, don't bring another plague, because we know what the next one is going to come. Okay. Now we know that Pharaoh, of course, will change his mind not too quickly down this path, right? Okay. But nonetheless, the fact is there's an emotion, I think, the emotion that's probably permeating the Hebrews at this point is one of haste. Let's get out of here, and let's get out of here now. And let's get out of here before he changes his mind. You remember, all the way along, Pharaoh was willing in greater and greater measure to let the people go. Remember? At first it was like, well, we'll just take a few men and go. And then it was, okay, well, now you can take your women and children, but leave your herds behind and just go a few days away and not too far so you can come back, right? And all these kind of things. So he basically ratcheted it up. And every time Moses, that ain't good enough. I'm sorry, that's not what we want. That's not good enough. You got to let us all go and take all of our stuff so that we're never coming back. And Pharaoh wouldn't let it. So it's almost like the Israelites are going, he's probably going to change his mind again, or he's going to put more restrictions on this. So let's get out of here while we can. Let's hit the road and hit it fast, okay? So it's a logical response to this because God had told him to. Get out, and get out now, all right? And secondly, they knew that Pharaoh was fickle, as I just said. It's a logical response. And they're more anxious. They should be, I should think, more anxious to get out when they've been enslaved, because once your captors let you go, what do? You know, you run. You get out of there. Get away as fast as you can. You don't hang around and go, eh, let's stick it out for a while and see what happens. Nope, you get out. But there's a third thing too, and I'm not sure I could prove this from the text. In fact, I don't think I can prove it from the text. But a little sanctified speculation would lead me to believe that now they actually are going to get a chance to go out into the wilderness and meet this God that they have not known. And that might be interesting to them. I'm wondering if God doesn't put into the hearts of the people a desire to go and meet him at Sinai, to go and meet him there. And the reason why I say that is because I find it interesting that after they get there and Moses goes up the mountain and he's gone for a while, suddenly they begin to flip back to wanting to go back, and then they build a calf, and then they start to, you know, they start to rebel against this God. So their initial interest suddenly wanes. So it's not a great excitement to go, but there's some excitement to go. Plus the fact that they're going to a place they have no idea where it is. None of them have ever been there. I mean, none of them have ever been there. They've never been to the wilderness of Sinai, and they've certainly never been to Canaan. I mean, all the people that were in Canaan are dead. I mean, they're going to carry Joseph's bones back, right? But he's been dead for 300 years, at least. So,
I think there's some fear in there, too.
Of course.
Because they don't know this God, and they know that they didn't do what he said. So,
as I pointed out earlier, that's a sense of fear. Yeah, there's a whole lot of emotion going in here. So the primary one that came to me was, let's get out of here, and let's go see what the future holds. And then... yeah. So, in Genesis 15, 13 through 14, God speaks to Abraham about this event. It's been 430 years since this has happened, according to Paul. Three things are specifically fulfilled now as the people leave. Number one, the amount of time. Number two, all of the judgments that come upon Egypt. They all come to an end now with the Exodus. And... as God had promised, the people will leave with great amounts of plunder. Mm-hmm. The people will give them stuff. Get out, get out, get out, get out. Which leads me to a phrase that appears at the in verse 42 of chapter 12. Notice in verse 40, it gives somewhat of a summary. Moses gives a summary here. He says, the time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of the 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. Now, at first glance, that phrase in verse 33, it's a night of watching, certainly refers to the Passover, which you're going to look at next week. It is a celebration specifically, or a feast specifically set aside as the people of Israel watched God act to bring down his power upon the Egyptians. But it doesn't say in this verse it was a night of watching by the people. It says it was a night of watching by the Lord, which is why this is kind of unusual. Okay, so I am convinced in reading that phrase that it is God himself watching over the Israelites as his special people, and the Passover slash Exodus, which is a singular event, if you will, was the reality of God's care for them, God watching over them and protecting them. And so one night is not necessarily just a reference to one physical night, but a time in which God watches over his people. Notice the phraseology. Notice how Moses puts it. It's 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts went out from the land of Egypt. Now, immediately then says, it was a night of watching. Is he referring to that one night, or is he referring to the 430 years? And I'm convinced from looking at this text, doing the exegesis, context meaning everything, that the 430 years is the key point. Thus, the night is actually the night of the entire period of time that the Israelites have been in Egypt. And God's been watching over them during this night, symbolically speaking, a time of darkness in their lives. But he's been watching them. And what's he been doing? He's been creating a people. He's been protecting them, but fundamentally, he's been building a people. He's been growing up a nation. He had said to Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the sands of the seashore. And that promise, by the way, was connected to this going out. Remember? Because in Genesis 15, which we just talked about a moment ago, God had said, I'm going to make your descendants great. They're going to go to Egypt, and they're going to sojourn there for 400 years, and then they're going to come out with great plunder. I'm going to make your descendants go to Egypt. And so the number of the descendants certainly involves all of the people who would eventually descend from Israel over time, starting from here and going all the way down through thousands of years of time. But there's also the more localized sense in which God says, I'm going to take your descendants, which is mean directly from you through your son Isaac and down through Jacob and then his sons into Egypt, and I am going to watch over them, and they're going to become more numerous than the sands of the seashore while there. We have estimates, of course, that about 600,000 men walked out of Egypt at this exodus. When you add children, women, and foreigners to this equation, you're probably up to 1.2 to 1.5 million people. That's a lot of people. Mm-hmm. And you and I don't count to 1.2 million. Mm-hmm. Right? So, in other words, God has been very carefully watching over this group of people in Goshen who have been enslaved by the Egyptians, but the time has not been him standing back and not paying attention. What I think Moses is trying to say is this is a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord. So the Passover becomes a reminder of the fact that while they were in Egypt, God turned them into a nation. Sure, Passover is a celebration of the fact that their house was passed over by the angel of death and the blood on the doorpost prevented them from being killed. But fundamentally, that's not the real thing that God wants them to observe. Let me put it this way. God says, I want you to observe a festival. The festival's not about the death. The festival's about the life. Mm-hmm. The festival's about the nation that I created in you. That's really what you're observing. That's really what you're stopping to think about. We are the people of this God. He created us. He formed us. Yes, we had to live in slavery for 400 years for that to happen. And multiple generations of people had to die in Egypt in order for that to happen. But ultimately, he watched over us and built us up into this great nation. So when we celebrate Passover, we're not just celebrating the fact that God passed over us in death. We're also celebrating that God built us up into a people and created a people in this time. Now, watch this. The parallel to the Passover in the New Testament, of course, is that the Christ is often called the Passover Lamb, right? So he's often equated to the role of the Lamb on the night of the Passover in that he is the one whose blood is put on the heart in order that God's angel of death passes over so that those who have such blood on their hearts are passed over. Okay, you're familiar with all that symbolism. But have you ever stopped to consider that there's another side of that equation? And the other side of the equation is that Christ didn't come just to die to save a people from their sin. He died to create a people. He died to create a people. Now, that people was already known to the Father, was he not? Mm-hmm. Okay, when God spoke to Abraham, did God know of the people he was going to create? Mm-hmm. Did he already know who they were? Mm-hmm. Did he already know them by name? Mm-hmm. Did he already know them by clan? Right? He knew who they were. So when he brought them out of Egypt, he's watching over them during all this period of time in order to bring them out and say, now you belong to me. That's exactly what he's doing in Christ. Mm-hmm. You see, God didn't send the Christ into the world to die in some sort of theoretical fashion so that some random people out there might come to this Jesus and be saved. No. The Christ knew who his people were. Just as God had said to Abraham, I know who your people are, and 400 years from now they're coming out. In eternity past, the Father said to the Son, I know who your people are. I've written their name in a book. You go for them, and you create that people. I will give you the Spirit, the third person, whom you will send to form that people from all over the world, but their names are already pre-written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We already know who they are. So when you go to the cross, you will die for them because you know who they are. All that the Father gives me. They're given to me. I know who they are. I will lose none of them. They already belong to me. So the Passover is a celebration, certainly, of the fact that Christ's death passes over us, but it's also a celebration that God had included us in a number. He had already included us in a family. He had already included us in a nation which is greater than the sands on the sea. It cannot be counted. It's going to come not from one ethnic group, but it's going to come from every tribe, tongue, and nation of the planet, which is, makes it greater than the first great exodus. The second great exodus that's going to come is a much grander exodus. It's going to cover the entire planet and people from every area of this world. Okay, so when I look at this, I see this as more than just God watching over the people while the angel of death goes by. I see it as the Lord watching over these people because he has purposed a people that he's going to bring out. And I think probably the greatest difference to me in the whole thing is that in the Old Testament, it's not very personal. It's really not very personal. Yep, we're going to get some genealogies here a little later on in which the names are going to be listed. And so, yes, there's going to be some sense of personalness. But the difference between that and this one is this is much more personal because God is going to invite, he's going to include, not invite, include people by name from all over the world in this process. Okay? So this great plague, has a number of foreshadowings, and we haven't even gotten into the Passover itself yet. Now, in the Passover itself, we'll look at this symbolism of death and so forth, and that's part of your questions for next week. But I don't want you to miss the outer box outside the Passover, which has this greater picture of God fulfilling, finally, all of what he had purposed to do with Abraham. And you take that box and put it next to the one with Jesus coming and fulfilling all of what he has been sent to do as the firstborn. Okay? I think that, for me, that has always radically changed my view of all of this. It was never possible for me to understand it, of course, until I came to recognize that there is a book full of names. I mean, once you read that in Scripture, you're going to go, okay, there's some implications to that. There's a book of names, mm-hmm. All right? So if there's a book of names, there's implications. Well, here's one of them. There's a people. It's a family. And God is watching over it, and he's been watching over it for eons. God knew you before you were born. Mm-hmm. He knew you before Christ was born. He knew you before Adam was formed of the dust of the ground. He knew you when his son came from him, was begotten of him. He knew you. Should change your worship, shouldn't it? Mm-hmm.